I wish I could sit at every table every week and hear all your thoughts and questions about these scriptures. They're so rich. I'm going to pray as I start. Oh, Lord God, you are the one that we go to when darkness is hiding what you're doing. Lord, I plead before you today, our King, that you would protect our hearts and minds from untruth and reveal truth to us. I pray that my words are an offering that you'd receive and reveal yourself through in your holy word. Amen. Well, I want to tell you about my high school history teacher, Hazel Hovde. What a great name, right? Hazel Hovde. Ms. Hovde, of course, to her students. Ms. Hovde taught political science and world history at my high school in Pelican Rapids, Minnesota. And in my senior year, I knew I would have to write this famous essay we all had to write. Ms. Hovde asked us to answer the question, is man basically good or basically evil? And defend your position. Well, I wrote, we are basically evil because of sin and our sin nature, and I included scripture to defend my position, and I got an A in smiley faces from Ms. Hovde. See, Ms. Hovde was a Christian. She's the first person I remember that really made me realize history, the history of the world, is totally in line with God's story. It's actually God's story. I think, you know, as a 17-year-old in her classroom, I kind of thought, well, my faith is over here, and then everything else is over here, the world, school, my parents, work, you know, all of that. They're kind of separate. But very early in the first weeks of our world history class, she drew a timeline of the history of the world across the entire blackboard in front of the classroom. So, like, let's say it's like six blackboards long. And she included so many world events that we would be familiar with, the Bronze Age, the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, world wars, peace treaties, a man on the moon. Of course, that was all there, but do you know what else she included? Abraham and King David and the birth and death of Jesus Christ. Yes, right there in a public school classroom on the world history timeline, she put Jesus, proclaiming the truth of God's heart to redeem the world through his covenants and his son. And for the first time, my heart came awake to the fact that history is his story, right? It's Yahweh's story, all of it. The history of the world matches the history we read in scripture. It's all his story. And isn't that amazing that in that classroom, she took my faith deeper because one teacher stood for the truth of scripture in a public school classroom. Ms. Hovde took everyday courage as a teacher. Did you enjoy question two in our lesson, thinking about courageous people who changed the course of history? You probably put famous heroes on your answer. I did too. But what about the Ms. Hovdes of the world? She was in a position that she could influence hundreds and thousands. It was a small town, but thousands of students went through her classes and heard about a biblical worldview. And isn't our world in desperate need of everyday men and women who don't remain silent, but courageously stand for biblical truth and the Lord's justice? Isn't our world desperate for those who will plead with our heavenly King in the face of evil and distress in our world? We see this in the lives of Mordecai and Esther in our scriptures today. In the face of unbelievable evil, they take personal responsibility and step out in courage in their royal positions. Is it coincidence or is it providence? We have to cover a lot of scripture today, and here's how we're going to cover it. In Esther 3 and 4, we have three divisions. Division 1 is called the plot. That will cover chapter 3. Division 2 is the mourning, as in grieving, chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, and then the plea, verses 9 to 17 in chapter 4. We left off in our story of Esther last week with her, a beautiful Jewish orphan, becoming the queen of Persia. And King Xerxes honoring her with feasting and celebration and gift giving throughout his kingdom. We also learned Mordecai, Esther's adoptive father, who is employed at the king's gate, overheard a plot to assassinate King Xerxes. He passed the word to Esther, she passed word to the king, and his life was saved, and this was recorded in the history books in the presence of King Xerxes. Not coincidental, this is divine providence where they are placed. And our story starts today in chapter 3, about 4 years after Esther has become queen. And we'll talk about another plot, not an assassination plot of the king, but an otherworldly evil plot. I'm going to skim over a lot of verses in chapter 3, starting in verse 1. King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other nobles. At the king's command, the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down to pay honor to Haman. But there was one royal official that wouldn't bow down and honor him. Mordecai wouldn't kneel down and pay Haman honor. So the other royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai day after day, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Mordecai refused to comply. So they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated because he had told them he was a Jew. And verse 5 tells us, "The civil disobedience of Mordecai enraged Haman." And now that he knew who Mordecai's people were, he wasn't satisfied to kill only Mordecai. Verse 6 tells us, instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So Haman had become prime minister of Persia. He's the elevated position above all others under King Xerxes. All other princes and nobles were also subject to him now. Haman is introduced to us as Haman the Agagite. His identity and ancestry is important. This is no ordinary grudge or family feud that he's carrying. Haman is linked to the king of the Amalekites. Amalek is believed to be the grandson of Esau, Jacob's brother, and if you know that story, they were sort of at war, at odds with each other. The Amalekites attacked the Hebrews unprovoked after Moses had led them out of Egypt. This is why God decreed them enemies. The Amalekites were opposed to God, inviting continuous war with God's people for generations. Joshua fought them in Canaan. During the time of the judges, they were still at war with the Amalekites. The Amalekites had no fear of God, and Haman's ancestor, King Agag, opposed God. King Saul, the first king of Israel, was instructed by the Lord to destroy the Amalekites, but he failed to do so. King Saul spared their leader, King Agag. Later, King David subdued them. They became pretty inactive. By the way, Mordecai is of the same tribe as King Saul, which was mentioned in our chapter last week, chapter 2. He's of the line of Kish, a Benjaminite like Saul. So ancestry is actually pretty significant in the story of Esther. Well, one scholar called the Amalekites pawns in the hands of the serpent found in the Garden of Eden. In Eden, the serpent deceives Adam and Eve. And in verse 15 of Genesis 3, the Lord says there will be enmity between the offspring of Eve and the serpent, Satan. The word enmity translates into hatred. That's exactly what it means. This scholar said the visible fruit of this enmity are the Amalekites. They hated God and his people, the Jews, with otherworldly passion. I've kind of found it hard to find words even that describe this hatred. It's generational, spiritual hatred. Well, Mordecai refuses to pay Haman honor, maybe for two reasons. Maybe because a Jew wouldn't honor an Amalekite, but also, I think more significantly, he wouldn't bow to another man, only to the Lord. Maybe you found yourself in a situation like this. You've refused to comply with a command from authority because it doesn't align with your faith in the Lord or your biblical worldview. Haman's rage is fueled by pure evil. He casts the lot, or the pur, which is a stone or pebble used in decision-making during the month of Nisan, we're told. This is the first month of the year because he's picking the day of the destruction of the Jews. The lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. By the way, Haman cast the lot at the time of Passover. Yes, Passover, when the Jews commemorate their deliverance from the angel of death that struck down the firstborn in Egypt, except for those homes that were covered by the blood of the lamb. The blood of the paschal lamb caused the angel of death to pass over their homes and save their firstborn. This is the time that Haman is selecting the day of their death. And he isn't finished yet. He tells King Xerxes some truth and then some really like some lies about these people that he wants to destroy. In verses 8 and 9, he says, "There's a certain people dispersed throughout your empire that keep themselves separate." Well, this is true. "They follow different customs than other people." This is true. They follow God's laws. "And they don't obey the king's laws." Probably not as true. And he says, "It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." That's definitely not true. They weren't disobeying every single law. According to Jeremiah 29 that we looked at last week, they were told to seek the good of the city where they lived. The peace and prosperity of the city would be their peace. And let's not forget, Mordecai had saved the king's life by revealing an assassination plot. Haman tells half-truths to the king, doesn't even name the people that he hates, and says in verse 9, "If it pleases you, king, let's write a decree to issue to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the royal treasury." Wow, Haman is so determined to annihilate the Jews, he proposes to put an astronomical amount of his own money in the royal treasury. 10,000 talents of silver is probably the equivalent of $500 to $800 million. That's two-thirds of the annual income of the whole empire. Haman is a very wealthy man. Maybe he was thinking he would make up for some of that offering by the plunder that he would take. Well, he's very passionately determined, consumed by evil and rage. He's willing to beef up the royal treasury to annihilate a people group. And by the way, all the Jews in the empire are all the Jews in the world. Remember how big this empire is? It goes from North Africa all the way to India. There's probably 1 million Jews living in the Persian Empire. And how does the king respond? He says, "Go ahead, do whatever you want with them. Keep your money, and here's my signet ring to sign the edict that you write." So cavalier and callous, the king gives his signet ring to Haman, authorizing him to destroy a people group. He didn't even ask who they were. He didn't ask any questions. And he's authorizing this to be done in his own name under his own authority. So if you're tracking with me, I'm in verse 12 now. So Haman summoned the royal secretaries, and in the king's name and in the king's authority, he had the law written and sealed with the king's signet ring. Then it was dispatched in every language and all scripts of all 127 provinces. Couriers carried the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. This was an irrevocable, unchangeable law of Media and Persia. All were to be ready and armed on the day of annihilation throughout the empire. And verse 15 tells us the couriers went out and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. So there we have it, a death warrant for all the Jews. The word "all" is in our passage 13 times, just to tell us the extent of this evil. Haman's hate results in an irrevocable edict to annihilate or destroy or to make a nation perish, while a death sentence hangs over all the Jewish people, which again, it's about 1 million believed to be about 1 million throughout the empire, Haman and King Xerxes sit down to drink. This king is cavalier and cold-hearted and callous and careless and even compulsive. King Xerxes isn't aware or in control of what's happening in his own kingdom or even in his own palace. And meanwhile, the city of Susa is bewildered. Did you catch that? The king drinks and the city is in confusion. Where did this come from? Does the law mean that every nationality living in the empire has to take up arms in 11 months? It would be bewildering, but nothing surprises our sovereign Lord. This is a very dark moment in God's story of redemption and his faithful, loyal, steadfast love for his people and the world. Where is he? Well, back to Ms. Hovde's history class. History is his story. I remember her sharing an anonymous poem found on the wall of a concentration camp after the Holocaust in Europe. That took place in the 1941 to 1945, and I'm going to put it up on the screen. You might have heard it before. It reads, "I believe in the sun even when it's not shining. I believe in love even when I don't feel it. I believe in God even when he is silent." A Jew imprisoned by hate with a death warrant hanging on them proclaimed in that cell faith in God despite the evil mass murder that was taking place of 6 million Jews, young and old, women and children included, in the Holocaust. Is there any darkness or evil? Is there any darkness as evil as the plot of the tempter Satan to destroy or annihilate God's people? Well, what's true about God when the world is shrouded in darkness, when God is hidden but not hiding, but hard to see? He is still God, and he will have the last word over any and every evil plot. Haman rose to power in one of the most powerful empires the world has ever known. But as we were reminded last week by Liz, God's plan holds strong despite the darkness. The words of Haman's evil, murderous edict will not stand firm. The God of Hesed, of light, that pierces all darkness, is always working even when the darkness shrouds our world or he seems silent. And there are times that evil seems to be winning, but the Lord will have the last word. He's faithful to his promises and his covenants and his character. Haman has declared himself an enemy of the Lord, and the Lord will have the final word over his enemy. As believers, we're cautioned to never take the enemy of God or the enemy of his people lightly. The strategy of the evil one is to destroy all who would stand firm in their faith in the Lord. Peter describes Satan as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And Jesus describes Satan as a murderer from the beginning and the father of lies. Jesus told his disciples, so he tells us this too, "In this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome." He also warned us in his priestly prayer, "The world will hate you because you're no longer of the world." Our first truth is, when I stand firm in my faith, the enemy will plot against me. When we stand firm in our faith, the enemy will plot against us. And I'm not saying this to make you afraid. Again, we don't want to take the enemy of the Lord lightly or his strategies. And we're going to go to the truth that Jesus said, "Greater is he who is in us, Jesus, than the one who is in the world, Satan." Our hope is in the Lord of hosts, in Yahweh, who will have the last word over all evil and who is faithful to deliver his own and bring every word of every covenant and promise he has made come true. So when the enemy attacks, does it compromise your faith or embolden you? I put a couple scripture verses on our outline that I think it's a challenge for us to pray and live out. Job 42:2, he cried out to God and said, "I know you can do all things. No plan of the Lord can be thwarted." And Lamentations 3:23 and 24 confirms again and reminds us, Despite anything that we lament or is taking place in our world, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They're new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, let's continue into the next chapter and see what happens when the evil edict reaches the citizens of Persia. Division 2 now, the mourning or the grief. I'll read verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. In every province to which the edict and order of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai is completely bereaved. He's wearing garments of grief. Sackcloth was worn to mourn the dead or during a time of humbling or humiliation. Sackcloth is a very coarse fabric. It's kind of like mesh. It was made into sacks that would carry grain. I kind of think of gunny sacks, if you know what they are. And lying in ashes or wearing ashes symbolizes worthlessness. Mordecai and his people are grieving very publicly this death warrant that hangs out in front of them 11 months away. Mordecai and his people are humbly saying to all of their neighbors, to all the nations, and to God, they are considered worthless and humiliated, and their death is imminent. Well, starting in verse 4, we see how isolated and separate Esther is in the king's palace. Esther's eunuchs and female attendants came to her and told her about Mordecai at the gate, and it distressed her. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he wouldn't take the clothes. Esther called for the king's eunuch that was assigned to her, Hatak, to find out what was troubling Mordecai. Can you imagine? She has no idea what's happened. Why is he in sackcloth and ashes? Why is he wailing bitterly in public? So Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him everything about the edict that was written and sealed by the king to annihilate the Jews on one day. And Mordecai included the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hatak a copy of the text even, so that Hatak could show Esther the way it had been published in Susa and explain it all to her. And then we read in verse 8, Mordecai told him to tell Esther, instruct her to go to the king, go into his presence and beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. Everyone in the king's palace was completely isolated behind the walls of the palace from the reality of everyday life of those who lived in the king's empire. Mordecai's grief had to stop at the gate, not allowed to come into the palace. The king wouldn't be troubled by the everyday common realities of his people, and those inside were isolated from the horrors of how the empire actually functioned and the horrific reality of this edict that is rocking the empire. The palace was isolated from mourning and weeping. I'm sure you could hear the cries of the Jewish people at their death sentence. They were devastated by this edict. They mourned throughout Persia. Those in the palace weren't aware and didn't participate in the mourning, though. Mordecai was wailing in public in his mourning garments, crying out that he and his people were in utter ruin and only God could rescue or restore them. I'm sure he was at the king's gate to get Esther's attention. He had been checking on her every day, assigned to serve at the king's gate in some royal role. Her attendants already know Mordecai by now. She's been queen for at least 4 years. So through the eunuch Hatak, they're able to pass messages back and forth and have a conversation. Mordecai shares the exact truth with Esther. He gives accurate information about the edict, the money, and the impending day of destruction. And now Mordecai tells Esther, you need to go to the king. You need to go to your husband and plead for your people. Mordecai fully reveals his own Jewish identity and ancestry in chapters 3 and 4. And now he tells Esther, who he had told to be quiet about her ancestry, it's time. Reveal your identity to your husband and plead on all of our behalf. Esther's heart was distressed at Mordecai's distress when she didn't even know what was distressing him. So now that she knows, imagine the weight of the news of the evil intent of the prime minister, her husband's right hand, that it's Haman who wants to annihilate her and her people, and he's willing to pay a small fortune to ensure that he can. Well, Proverbs 8:13 says, "To fear the Lord is to hate evil." What plot or distress of evil has caused you to mourn deeply, maybe even publicly? Our second truth is hatred toward those the Lord loves should cause my heart to mourn. Hatred toward those that the Lord considers precious should cause us to mourn. I feel like I see this especially in my sister's life. She has such a heart for the lost and for justice. She literally weeps and intercedes. Everything she hears in the news, everything she hears about in people's lives, she's moved to mourning in intercessory prayer. Well, how about you? Do you mourn or weep or plead before the King of Kings because of evil or hate that's aimed at those he loves? As we continue in our story in Esther, what will Queen Esther do on behalf of her own life, her uncle's life, and her people's lives? We're in division 3 now, the plea. Starting in verse 9, we hear that Hatak went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Esther sent word back to Mordecai, reminding him, "Everyone in all the provinces, and especially the king's officials, know any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without his invitation is put to death. It's law, unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their lives." Esther hasn't been called into the king's presence for 30 days. This is not a couple that eats dinner every night together. She hasn't seen the king for a month. This is a very big deal. It's literally a grave risk to enter the presence of the Persian king if he hasn't requested you to come. Well, I'm wondering if Esther is sending this message to Uncle Mordecai, not just to remind him that this is risking her life, but to get advice on how to do this for her people. She's always listened to Mordecai. We've learned that. Maybe she wants guidance from him, encouragement from him. Imagine, she's been in the harem of the palace since she was a teenager. It's not a small thing to risk her life in front of the king to approach him. So let's read what Mordecai says, starting in verse 13. He sent back this answer: "Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" Mordecai knows the covenants and promises of God. He knows and has faith in the faithfulness of God to deliver his people and protect his plan to redeem the world. History is his story, and this is not happening by coincidence, but providence. He has placed Esther in her royal position in the palace. King Xerxes might have chosen her, but it was really God who chose her as the unlikely queen of Persia for just this time, the time of her people's desperate need. And she's not safe from this edict. All Jews are to be annihilated in every single one of the 127 provinces. All the people are to be ready to take arms against all the Jews. Her position doesn't protect her from the evil edict, but her position gives her an opportunity that only she has to plead to the king, who is her husband, for the life and the lives of her people. Uncle Mordecai has faith that the Lord, their deliverer, is not going to fail his people. He knows deliverance will come for the Jewish people. Think about it. If they had all been annihilated, there would be no blessing through Abraham's seed for all the nations. There would be no eternal throne, no forever king or everlasting kingdom that we have through Jesus, David's descendant, no Messiah, no savior of the world. So Mordecai has faith to believe in the deliverance of God because no plan of God's will be thwarted. Esther is in the palace in the perfect position to plead to the king for them all. So what will she decide to do? Is there fear in her heart that might hold her back from risking her life, which is basically not her own? It's already been taken by this edict. Well, in verses 16 and 17, Esther calls for a fast, telling Mordecai, gather together all the Jews in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, day or night. Esther's going to do the same thing. She's going to fast inside the palace with her attendants for the same 3 days. And when the fast is over, she'll go to the king, even though it's against the law to do so. And she says with courage, if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai did what she asked. He carried that out. Esther made a decision. She's going to go to the king. But why would she fast? Fasting isn't always for spiritual purposes, right? It's kind of a thing right now to do intermittent fasting for weight loss or health. Esther is not doing this for her appearance. She's probably not going to look better after 3 days with no drink or no food. Fasting is part of the Hebrew law. The Day of Atonement is an example. Fasting is done as a form of mourning for sin. Jesus emphasized the purity and honesty of our hearts. The intention of why we fast is what's important. Fasting should be done toward God, with God, not to impress God or anyone else. Jesus approved of fasting done as an expression of inner contrition and humility and devotion to him. Fasting is often linked to prayer throughout Scripture. It is sanctioned and beneficial, but not forced on the people who love and follow the Lord and Jesus. The purpose of fasting isn't about the absence of food. It's about taking attention off the world and circumstances and our attention focusing on the Lord. It's a way for those who follow the Lord to demonstrate their seriousness about their relationship with him and their seriousness about their dependence on the Lord. By fasting, we can gain a new perspective, a new dependence on the Lord, and it's a time that we can hear from the Lord. So why does Esther call for a fast? Not just for herself, but for the Jewish community outside the palace and her own community inside the walls of the palace. Esther knows she needs to prepare to meet King Xerxes. She needs the power and strength of the Lord, the true king, before she goes to King Xerxes. Esther knows the only approach to impending destruction is to plea to the King of Kings of heaven and earth first. Their fasting is a form of prayer, and it would turn their attention to their reliance on God. Fasting isn't a way to get the Lord to do something for us, just like prayer isn't. It's a way for us to change. Esther would fast to be strengthened. Esther was drawing close to God and with her community for the strength and courage she needed. Well, what are the ways that you connect with the discipline of fasting and prayer? And have you ever considered doing this with your community, maybe even with your group? Esther has clearly seized the unseen hand of God. His divine providence, and not coincidence, has placed her in the palace at the time of her people's desperate need. Our third truth is you and I are placed in a position to plead with our king for those who are perishing. I'm placed in a position to plead with my king for the perishing. So where has the Lord positioned you to intervene and intercede for the spiritually perishing around you? This room is filled with moms and daughters and sisters and teachers and nurses and administrators and travel agents. You're delightfully designed for his purpose. Every position where he places us is a divine placement to plead for the perishing in our lives. Well, back to my high school history class and Ms. Hovde. the reminder that history is his story. Haman declared himself an enemy of God, and he cast the lot. But who controls the lot? The poor. It's the Lord. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Haman cast the lot, but the Lord is in the decision. History is in his hands. It's his story. He's going to have the last word. Let's pray. Lord, we trust you, the King of Kings, the one and only, whose light pierces the darkness of the world we live in. I lift to you our plea for the perishing around us. I lift to you the burden of the hate for those who love you, Lord. Have your way in our world today. Amen.